Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, it's good to see you all here today after what was a difficult week for some of us. For the most part, for me, all I learned this week is that I'm a very comfortable maybe even weak person who loves comfort so much that our power went out, and my big complaint was like, oh, my bed is too hot to sleep in. And it was this reminder of like how blessed we really are, right? That something as small as like the power going out would be a major inconvenience for me in my life. But it was a reminder to me of how great God actually is, that he, even in my complaining, would still love me and show me mercy and kindness, even in the midst of what I perceive to be a huge difficulty, which in reality isn't. The rest of the world, or a good portion of the rest of the world, lives regularly without electricity or running water or any of those type of things. And here I am in my big comfortable house complaining that my showers are cold. But as a side note, I did fall in love with cold showers during all this. Anyone else? Just me. Amen? No. No one else. Okay. Nora did. So Nora and I now love cold showers. I took one this morning, even though I didn't have to, just as a way to try to put into check my own comfort levels. So we're going to go running headlong into what may be a very difficult passage today. And so I want to invite you, we're continuing on in Luke chapter 17. We're going to seek to cover 19 verses today. But I want to try to stay inside of our time constraints today because I'm going to relay to you some things that are very difficult often for us to process. What happens in this particular text is that in the previous verses, Christ has been giving his attention to a larger group. He was teaching to several people at a time, and now he's going to shift his attention just to his disciples. And he is going to teach them something that should be considered, now track along with me, should be considered just the basics of being a Christian. These things that we're going to talk about should be basic, but in today's church, they have become something that only the dedicated, diehard Christians actually do. That, in fact, this should be normative, it should be regular, it should be something that happens as just a normal course of action inside of the church, has now become something that only those who are super, hyper dedicated actually do. I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and with this understanding of these are base level things, let's go to God's Word. Jesus says to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother's sin, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith, Lord." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come back to the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he think the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said to this man, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Men, this is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What we see right away in this particular passage is that repentance and forgiveness are a sign of faith in the church. Because he says in verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come. Literally, in the normal process of Christian life, there are going to be stumbling blocks. There are going to be things that are in the way that will encourage you to move away from God and trip you up in this walk that you're on, in this process of becoming like Jesus. It is normal for us to expect that there will be things in the way of life as Christians that will try to prevent us from being more like Jesus. But he says, woe to the one through whom they come. That if these stumbling blocks, if these temptations come through a particular person, that there should be a huge warning to that person. That they will greatly suffer. There will be terrible pain that will come to them either now in this life or in the next if they encourage someone to sin. This word woe is not something that's abnormal in the book of Luke. Up to this point in this chapter, he's already used it 12 times. And in the rest of the book of Luke, he's going to use it a total of 15 times in the book. And every time that he uses this word, this woe, it's Jesus that's the one that's saying it. And every time he uses it, it's a warning. Now, here's the warning. And this warning might be confusing at first. It was a little bit to me because he says something that I have trouble processing in terms of something that's bad. Typically, I think about it in a good way. He says, it would be better. And usually when I'm saying it would be better, I'm thinking about an improvement to the situation that I find myself in. Let me give you, for instance, I like ice cream, especially right now. Amen? Right? It's like a million degrees outside again. I like ice cream, but I think ice cream is better with hot fudge. Anyone else with me? Amen? My kids? All right, good. Guess the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. I like egg and cheese sandwiches, but they're better with, but you knew where that was going already, didn't you? But they're better with bacon. But he's telling us that there is something that I should see as better than leading someone into sin. There is a situation that I should prefer, that I would see as better than encouraging someone to sin. And here's what he describes it as. He says, it is better, you would be in a better situation than causing someone to sin if someone tied a giant millstone around your neck. That if we took the large stone that they use to grind wheat into flour, that wouldn't normally be pulled by a person. It was so heavy that they would have used a donkey or something like that to drag this big stone around to grind up wheat to make flour. It would be better if someone made you a necklace out of that. That if you had that tied around your neck, which doesn't seem better to me. That doesn't seem like an improvement to my situation. But it only gets worse from there. He says it would be better if while you have this stone tied around your neck, someone pitched you into the sea. Now think about how horrifying of an experience this would be. That you would be drowning with a giant stone tied around your neck with no means by which to save yourself from certain drowning death. That would be better than causing someone to sin. This situation would be better. Drowning to death, dying, would be better than causing one of God's children to sin. Now, brothers and sisters, the only way that we see this as better is that our love for God has to be so enormous, it has to be so mind-boggling big that we would love God so much that we would hate our sin. That I would know that God hates sin so much that he sent his son to die for my sin. That I would hate my sin, that I would love God, and that I would love you. That I would love my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would love each other at such a high level that I would rather die. I would rather die than do anything that would cause you to sin. I would rather be dead and die in the most gruesome manner than do anything that would cause you, as my brother and sister in Christ, to fall into sin. But we have to ask, is this how you view the way in which you interact with other believers? Is this how you view sin? Do you hate sin so much and love God at such a high level that you take sin this seriously? That you would suffer the worst kinds of death, the worst kind of death, before you would cause someone to sin? He says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Look out. There is danger ahead, right? We're talking about these temptations that are going to happen along the path. If your brother or sister gets tripped up by one of those sins that's in the path, there is a specific response that we as Christians are supposed to have. Now, think about what's happening here. We've talked about discipleship through a specific lens the last several weeks. We've talked about discipleship in terms of evangelism. And now we're about to make a huge transition in discipleship to how disciples actually do life together. How do disciples then live out this gospel that they say they believe? How do they do this life with each other? And Jesus says here that one of the first things that should be normal for Christians is that if you see someone who's either sinning or about to sin, you would say, brother or sister, stop. No, do not go down that path. That we would, the word he uses is rebuke, that we would be straightforward with a brother or a sister and give them a frank but gentle admonition. We would politely, lovingly tell them what they have done is wrong. Now, if you're thinking along with me here about what's happening in our culture today, we're not supposed to do this. I'm not supposed to tell you, and you're not supposed to tell me what I have done is wrong. But what did we just say? This should be normal for the Christian. This should be normal in the church. That we would love God and love each other so much that if someone was sinning according to God's word, that we would say to them, no, I love you. God loves you. Stop. And I want to be super clear inside of this too, because what's happening in the culture around us today is that I now am allowed to tell you that my opinion is more important than your opinion, and that your opinion is more important than my opinion. So let's be clear what we're saying. I'm not saying that you and the scriptures are not saying that we should be rebuking each other for a difference of opinion. We should be rebuking each other when the Bible says what they're doing is sin. We've got to be really clear about this. Because what happens, contrary to the rebuke that's supposed to happen, is that we oftentimes harbor a grudge. Instead of confronting sin as we're supposed to, we let it build up inside of us, and then we're angry with that person. We have a grudge against them. Now, this cannot happen because Hebrews 12:15 makes it clear that if a root of bitterness comes up in us, it will choke us to death. Does anybody else have a garden? Anyone else given a garden a shot this year? what happens when you don't weed your garden? It kills everything else. All of the flowers, all the plants that you plant, it will kill it. But when we don't root out sin, it will strangle the body of Christ. We have to be rebuking each other. Now, this seems hard, and it may seem harsh, but it's actually one of the most loving things that we can do for each other. But listen, if you thought that was hard, listen to what Jesus tells them to do next. He says, if this person who sinned, and they sinned against you, and they repent, what should you do? What does it say? Forgive them. Forgive them. I don't know about you, but sometimes I am hard to live with, and I'm glad my wife didn't say amen. That makes me feel better. But it's true. I'm a jerk sometimes. I'm not easy to live with, and I'm sure there are times where I'm very difficult to forgive because of what I've done. But this passage says that in our relationships, as we rebuke each other, as there is repentance that happens, we're to forgive each other. Now, let me be very clear. What does repentance mean? It does not mean saying, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction. So in this process of being rebuked by someone, you would see that you're sinning, you would turn the other direction, and you would head the other way. That's repentance. It's changing your mind about seeing what you're doing in terms of seeing it as sin, changing direction, and going the other way. That's repentance. So the rebuke of the sin that you're living in, along with this turning of direction that happens in repentance, turning away from sin and turning to God, is then followed by immediate forgiveness inside of the body of Christ. Now, just in case you forget what we said when we started this lesson, is that Jesus is telling them, this is base level stuff. This is introductory Christianity. That rebuking, repentance, and forgiveness should be normative and normal among Christians. It should be the thing that happens regularly inside of the body of Christ. It's one of the basics of discipleship. Jesus, in verse 4, even takes them another level deeper. He says, even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and they repent, your response should be, I forgive you. I'll continue to do life with you. I'll continue to walk towards Christ with you. I'll help you work out of the sin that you've fallen into. One of the things I love about the scriptures, one of the things I love about the Bible is that oftentimes it's thought about as a book that is theoretical in nature. That it talks about these principles that should work in theory. But the scriptures are actually intensely practical because he's telling us exactly how to respond to each other in the body of Christ. And so it's necessary for us to ask, what then does this actually look like inside of the body of Christ? How would I live this out? Not just think about someone else living it out or think about how it should work, but actually do it. So let me just say, let's go back first. The thing that causes all of this to fit together is an extreme love of God, that I would continue to grow in my knowledge of who God is and my love for him, and as a result, have an extreme hatred of sin. And as I do life together with other Christians, I would have such an extreme love for God and an extreme hatred of sin that no action of my hands, no words out of my mouth, and even the very condition of my heart is examined in terms of Scripture, and I would do anything. I would stay away from sin as much as possible so that I don't lead another Christian into sin. But we have to consider this again in light of all of our relationships. in particular with other believers, right? He calls these people that were to be concerned about his little children, our brothers and sisters in the faith. And if you have checked out at this point, let me draw you back in with something that's easy to remember, because this should be the process. This should be normative, and I've summed it up into three words: rebuke, repent, forgive. Rebuke, repent, forgive. That should be normal inside of all of our relationships. But let me suggest to you that instead of that, what happens is we dismiss, we deny, and we hold a grudge. Instead of rebuking, I just dismiss their sin and act as if it had never happened, if there isn't anything really going on, because I don't want to be held accountable for my sin. So why would I hold you accountable for yours? And then even if I am confronted in my own sin, I would deny that I had sinned as if it never happened. And then if you have sinned against me, I will hold a grudge against you until one of us is dead, and sometimes even after that. But brothers and sisters, this cannot be abnormal for us. Because this, in part, is what makes the church, the body of Christ, a compelling community. And I've said this out loud to you many times before, but I'm going to say it again. One of my fears, and yet one of my great joys, is that the church is rapidly becoming the only place where we can disagree about things and still love each other. And if we don't get a handle on how rebuking, repentance, and forgiveness works inside of the body of Christ, we will let issues that can be disagreed on separate us and thereby hurt the testimony of Jesus Christ in the world around us. And we cannot let that happen. We have to love God and each other so much that we would not allow any kind of sin, any kind of difference between us to separate each other. When there is repentance and forgiveness and restoration, the body grows and shows the gospel to the world. We should have such a commitment to God and to each other to work on and build relationships in this church that outlast disagreements and outlast even sin, because there's rebuking, repentance, and forgiveness that's happening. And that our commitment would be to see God glorified in our relationships with each other. Now, in verse 5, the disciples have a reaction that's very similar to a reaction that you may be having right now. The disciples look at the world around them. They look at the relationships they're in currently, and they realize how almost seemingly impossible having God-honoring relationships with people is. And they beg God, they cry out to God, and they say, God, this seems impossible. How would I do this? You're going to have to increase my faith for me to even be able to consider what this would look like. God, do you not know how hard it is to live with the people in my house? Do you not know how much that person has hurt me? How would I ever call them to repentance? How would I ever repent of my own sin against them? And how would we forgive each other and move forward? How would that ever happen? It would only happen if you would give me more faith. Now, to be clear, they are not asking for the gift of faith unto salvation. They have believed already. That's why they're with Jesus. But he's asking them to, the disciples are asking Jesus to increase the faith they already have. This involves increasing the substance rather than adding a new substance to their faith. But if you're feeling hopeless, if you're feeling overwhelmed and thinking about doing this, hear what Jesus has to say. Hear the hope that Jesus gives to his disciples. Hear the hope that he gives you today. He says in verse 6, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed. Now, consider this for a minute. I like deli mustard on my ham sandwich. Yes, I eat a lot of pork. I'm sorry if that's offensive to you, but I like deli mustard on my ham sandwich. And when you get that on your sandwich, even if you like it on turkey or whatever you like it on, when they put it on, you can see those little beads in the mustard. You can see the little tiny specks in the mustard. That is the mustard seed. So track with what God is saying here. The issue is not about the amount of faith that you have, but it's about the power of the faith that is already in you. He's telling them, this faith, if your faith is just this big, you could say to this mulberry tree. Now, again, we need to understand what a mulberry tree is. This is a deciduous tree. It's about 20 feet tall, but it has a very extensive root system. It's not just some kind of little tree that grew up in your garden that you could just rip out with your hands. This is a tree that its roots go way far out and way deep into the ground. There would have been no concept in their mind that there would have been any way to just rip that full-grown tree out of the ground. But God tells them that if you have faith this big, you could say to this tree that it would be uprooted from the ground and planted in the sea. Now, I love how the timing of all this has worked. I didn't love being without power for several days, but what I did love is God giving us a tangible reminder of what this passage is saying. For many of you, you might have driven around your neighborhood, you might have seen what was happening in the neighborhoods, or even just seen it on the news if you didn't venture outside, but neighborhood after neighborhood had giant trees that had fallen down. And those trees were blown over by what was said to be the worst wind since we've had since Sandy. But those winds were 60 plus miles an hour. They felt very powerful. They were so powerful that they knocked over these big giant trees that crushed cars and houses and broke power lines and messed up our lives for several days. But those winds were not powerful enough to uproot the tree and throw it into the ocean. God is giving us right before our own eyes, as you go home today and you see these trees that are uprooted, a reminder that the power that is in you by the faith that God's given you has more power than 60, 70, 80, 90 mile an hour winds that knock trees over. The power that is in you is so powerful that it doesn't just knock trees over, it throws trees in the ocean and then sustains them. Causes them to live and be planted in the ocean. So when you start to feel like this process of rebuking and repentance and forgiveness and life together as a Christian seems impossible, remember that the faith that you have is empowering you right now to do what God has asked you to. And in fact, that thing he's asking you to do is the bare minimum. It's not extreme. That's how powerful faith is. I have thought about what I am about to say for 4 days now, because I'm very concerned that as I say it, it will be taken as harsh and uncaring, but I think it's necessary. Because we have to drill down into, do we believe what we say we believe? Is there evidence in my life to suggest that what I believe to be true is actually played out in my life? So hear these words and know that I love you and God loves you. But if you cannot remember the last time that you have either rebuked, repented, or forgiven someone, this seed of faith that God's talking about, you might not have. If the basics of the Christian life are not something that you're growing in and striving in. This seed of faith may not dwell in you. But I think at very minimum, this passage begs of us the question, do you believe that faith is powerful? Do you believe it? Now, I like to start with the negative and move to the positive. So when I think about how powerful faith is, I want to first answer the question, what do I believe faith cannot do? So if I'm saying that it is powerful, is there anything that its power cannot do? And so you track along with me. And if you want to respond in the affirmative, you would do so with an amen, okay? Can faith, is it powerful enough to save you from eternity in hell? Amen? Do you believe that? Can faith take your dead, cold, sinful heart and make it alive? Faith can do that. If faith then is strong enough to do that, take enemies of God and make them into his children, take people who are dead in their trespasses and sin and make them active in the kingdom of God to serve him, if he can take you from eternity in hell to eternity in heaven, is faith then not powerful enough to give you the ability to resist sin and be obedient to God's word? Isn't faith then strong enough to empower you to rebuke someone who is sinning? Isn't it strong enough to give you the strength to repent of your own sin? Isn't it then strong enough to help you to forgive someone who has sinned against you? If faith is powerful enough to make dead people alive and save you from eternity in hell, it's strong enough to give you the ability to do what God's calling you to today. But let's drill a little bit deeper. Because again, we said that the Bible is not a book of theory. It's a book about God and how he desires for us to worship him. Let's be clear what we're saying here. That rebuking, repentance, and forgiveness is an act of worship to God. We often think about coming to church and singing songs, and all of that is also worship to God. But God is telling us that in his word, in this passage today, that one of the ways in which he desires for us to worship him is to consider sin as serious as it is, and then do something about it. That we would use the empowerment of the Spirit in us to then take practical steps to fight sin in our lives and then help other believers do the same. So let me ask you today, what do you, and this is for no one else, this is for you. So please don't think about someone else who is caught in sin that needs to repent. This is for you. What do you need to repent of? What sin have you been harboring and hiding? What sin do you need to repent of, and who do you need to forgive? If we're going to take this home and live it in our houses, we have to ask these questions about ourselves. Is there some sin that I have kept hidden, that I think I'm hiding, that God already knows about, that needs to be repented of? And am I harboring hate? Am I harboring malintent towards someone that I need to forgive? And we would be amiss if we didn't include what also he said in this passage, who do you need to rebuke? Are you actively watching someone destroy their life with sin, and you have yet to rebuke them and call them into changing their direction? Listen, we have to be so full of the Word of God that we would know God's will from His Word so that when we see someone heading into sin, we'd know it immediately. We would know that's sin. What you're doing is sin. Stop. I love you. Stop. And I would ask you again, please, we have to consider what sin do we need to repent of? And who have I held back forgiveness from? Brothers and sisters, we have to continue to see the greatness of God as a means by which we understand ourselves. Look with me in verse 7. I think there's a simple question that he's asking out of this passage. He's begging us to ask of ourselves. He's asking, does doing your job entitle you to special treatment? When you've been given a job to do and you do that job, do you expect special treatment? And then he asks it another way. If you have someone who works for you, what do you expect them to do? Their job. Now, if you're hiring someone to just sit around and eat bonbons all day, I'll take a second job and do that job too, but I don't think that's what you would expect. If you're a business owner and you hire someone to do a job and you're going to pay them a job or a wage that's worthy of the job, you expect them to do that job. And it's interesting because in this context, this is not a controversial statement. They would, of course, respond with, yes, they would do their job, but in today's day and age, everyone expects some kind of participation trophy for just showing up. And that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that you work for what you earn, that when you're given a job, you do that job. And even, look what he says in verse 10, even when you've done all that you were commanded to do, what should you say? How should you respond? When you're doing work in specifically the kingdom of God, when you're doing the will of God and you do that will of God, when you make disciples, when you evangelize the lost, when you give to missions, when you do those things that you're supposed to do, what should you say? I am an unworthy servant. The kingdom of God is so amazing, and I am so not worthy to be part of it that when I do even the bare minimum, I still have not earned my way into the kingdom. This is something that I think has been so difficult for me to get through my mind and ponder, because oftentimes when we think about Jesus, when we think about what makes Jesus special is the fact that he kept the whole law. Jesus did then fulfill the law, and that's the means by which he could die for our sins. But there's a huge difference between me and Jesus, so let me pose it to you this way. If you could keep the law, if you could do every letter of the law, would that entitle you into heaven? Would God then owe you something if you could do the law? And this text says, if you did every letter of the law, if you completed everything in the law, you have only done the bare minimum. You've only done the very bottom of what God has asked you to do. None of us can keep the law, but even if you could, that does not put you on the same level as God. It doesn't give me the right to tell God what to do. But brothers and sisters, I think all too often, and maybe this is just a confession of my own heart, I believe if I do God's word that God owes me something. That there's an entitlement that I have with God. And when I see who God is and what he's doing for me, how he's worked out all things to provide for me in eternity, the question that I would have to then go to is, where can I serve God better? Not as a means to earn God's favor, but as a response to who God is and what he has done for me. God must be so great in our thinking, greater than a genie that would come out and grant my wishes or the big guy in the sky who punishes me when I do bad things. He has to be the loving God of the universe who died to save sinners like me, and anything that I could do for him, I will gladly do, and it will never equal what he has done for me. But out of love for him, I will give him my life. Then we see in the end part of these particular verses a proper response to the greatness of God. Jesus shows us this through this interaction with 10 lepers. Jesus meets these 10 lepers, and the text tells us that they stay at a distance. These lepers are not allowed to come near. They were commanded by the law in Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 to dress a certain way and to even live outside the protection of the camp. That the way that they would treat an infectious disease, and in particular one that was on the skin, is not by allowing them to stay in the city, but they were afraid of other people catching that disease, so they would put them outside of the city. So they were afforded none of the comforts, none of the protections, none of anything that went along with living inside of the camp or inside of the city. They were, in the true sense, outcasts. But verse 13 tells us, as they seem to know who Jesus is, they cry out to him by name, and they cry out for him to give them mercy. When Jesus sees them, he tells them to go show themselves to the priests. And as they go on this process to show themselves to the priests, they see that they're healed. They see that their disease is gone. Now, why would Jesus send them to the priests? What was the point of that? The point is that for someone who was cured of his disease, someone who had an infectious disease back then, they were not allowed to go back to their life until the priest verified that they were cleansed. They could not come back into the city until a priest says they're no longer riddled with disease. Now think about the level of excitement that these men would have, that maybe for the first time in a long time, they get to go home and they get to hug their wife. Maybe for the first time in years, they get to go home and kiss their children on the forehead and play with them. Maybe for the first time in years, they get to go sleep in their own bed. They're getting their life back. A life that was taken away from them by disease. So we can understand that this is more to them than just not being sick anymore. But we find in verse 15 that one recognizes what happens to him, and he turns back. He turns back to Jesus to praise him for what he has done. The text tells us that he praises God with a loud voice. And I can only imagine what this would sound like, that I had a disease that is now instantly gone, and the man that did that for me is standing right here, and I recognize in that moment, this man recognizes in this moment, that's God. Not only does this man cry out to him, he realizes his position and he falls on his face before God. He bows down to worship him. This action clearly recognizes God's healing work through Jesus. And this man proceeds to worship Jesus for who he truly is. But there's this recurring theme that we see in Luke, and he's going to reveal it here again to us. He reveals something specific about this man. He says he's a Samaritan. Not only was he a leper, he in a sense was a double outcast. Oftentimes words that were used to describe Samaritans, even when they weren't sick, was half-breed, heretic. Jesus knows this. He knows who this man is. And he asks, where are the other nine? Again, he addresses the fact that Luke's addressed several times for us already, that oftentimes the people who are the most unlikely to get into the kingdom of God are the people who end up in the kingdom of God. And the people who seem like the most likely to go into the kingdom of God don't make it in. But he says to this man, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has delivered you. It has saved you. Remember what he's already done for this man. He's already healed. The man's already physically healed of his illness. So what is he saying? Your faith has made you well. Understand what Jesus is saying. Physical healing is not the best that Jesus has to offer. Jesus can offer something to you that is greater than having a body that will eventually die. And if you remember even from last week, there's something that's going to be common to all of us unless the Lord returns and takes us with him. You are going to die. But Jesus can offer you something better than physical healing that only lasts temporary. Jesus can offer you a spiritual healing that lasts for all eternity. Jesus can offer you eternity with him. He can offer you, instead of eternal punishment and hell, eternal glory with him. But look what he's doing here. Look what Luke is doing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. Remember last week what the interaction between rich man and Lazarus was? Lazarus is in heaven. The rich man's in torment. The rich man asks for Lazarus to go back to his brothers so that his brothers don't end up in torment with him. And what does Abraham say? Abraham says, even if someone walked from the dead, even if someone comes back from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the dead guy. And we see it happen here again. These 10 lepers have a miracle performed on them by God himself, and only one believes. Only one is given the gift of faith to believe. This is a reminder to every one of us that we never know who God is going to call to himself. So the necessity to preach the gospel everywhere we go has to be paramount, because I don't know who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. But what this is also a reminder of is that there will be so many who experience what we often refer to as the common grace of God and yet turn away from him and live their own lives. There will be many who experience life on this earth. They'll experience air in their lungs and blood in their veins and an ever-changing climate and rain and sun. They'll experience the common grace of God and yet deny his existence and try to live for their own kingdom and live for themselves. But we have to be so careful, brothers and sisters, that we do not follow God just because he gives good gifts. We must be enamored with who God is, how great he is. And so this begs the question, do you follow God for his gifts or because you see him for who he truly is? And maybe you would be asking, how do I know? How do I know if I'm just following God for his gifts or if I'm following him because of who he is? How would I know? Let me give you some questions to ask. And I don't say these questions lightly because I know for many of us, this is real life. This is where we're living right now. This is happening to us right now. If you lost your job tomorrow, would you still say that God is good? If a tree fell on your car and your insurance decided to not pay for it to be repaired, would you still say God is good? If you lost your house or any of your other treasured possessions, would you still say God is good? And last one I think is actually the hardest one. If you lost the person that you love the most, would you still declare God is good? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with these issues. It doesn't mean that we don't have a difficult time understanding how this works out or even grieve some of these things happening. But brothers and sisters, if God is who he declares himself to be, no matter what happens to us, no matter what this world tries to throw on us, God is still good. And so our proper response to the good and the bad, to the difficult, to the easy, has to be giving God all the glory and credit. It has to be a recognition that everything that we have, everything that you own, everything that you've ever experienced belongs to God, and he has gifted it to you. Let me just say that one of the best ways to give God all the glory and credit is by living according to his word. That if I recognize God as who he truly is, then what he's calling me to do to worship him, of rebuking, repenting, and forgiving inside of the body of Christ, would become normative and only my reasonable service. It would only be the bare minimum that I would do in response to seeing him for who he truly is. But brothers and sisters, don't lose the hope that's in this passage. God does not ask you to do anything that he does not empower you to do. And the faith to do these things has already been given to you when you were saved. But here's what I want to do now. I want to ask you to stand, and I want you to begin to pray with me. I'm going to pray in a moment, but I want you to diligently ask God that you would have your heart searched by him, that you would think about in your own heart. Is there sin in my life or in the life of another that needs to be confronted, that needs to be rebuked? Is there sin in my own life that I need to repent of? Is there someone that I've held back forgiveness from? Will you begin to pray with me now and ask God to search your heart and reveal to you if there is any of these things in your heart that you're holding on to? Will you pray with me? God, we come to this passage today recognizing that you are greater than our minds can even imagine. You are greater than anything in the universe. That your power extends on beyond anything that we've ever seen, and yet you've given us, in the faith that you've imparted to us, the power to do what your word says. And so we're asking, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would allow us to trust you even more. That even though we might be afraid of doing life together, we might be afraid of getting hurt, that we need to be calling and holding each other accountable for sin. We need to be rebuking each other lovingly where we violated the word of God. Reveal to us, Lord, where we need to do that today. Lord, break our hearts for sin that we've held on to. Lord, help us to see that sin will destroy our lives and is an affront to you. Lord, cause us to repent. Cause us to turn away from our sin. To think about our sin completely different than we've ever done before. To not love sin, but to hate it. And Lord, give us the strength to forgive. Lord, this world today, the church today, needs to understand, needs to be refreshed in what forgiveness is. That we would live with each other in such a forgiving way that if someone were to sin against us, that we would be so quick to forgive them, so quick to love them, and so quick to join arm in arm with them to walk through this life together. Lord, help our relationships in our church. Help our relationships in our families, in our marriages, with our kids, with our parents, with our neighbors. Help them to be defined by the confronting of sin, the repentance of sin, and forgiveness. Lord, allow this to be normal in our church, so that as a dying and lost world would see what's happening in here, they would see what's happening amongst the members of this church, amongst this body of Christ that's gathered, and they would want to know more about you and more about you as a result of the lives that we live together. Lord, forgive us where we've sinned. Bring us back to you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.